on the previous occasion, which was a month ago, when I preached to you, I pointed out that when Jesus was crucified, as he hung upon the cross, he uttered seven cries. Each one has great significance and points us to some particular aspect of his character or work. We looked at the first cry, which from the cross, which in fact was a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And that emphasizes the fact that from the first to the last, Jesus was a praying man. The prayer or cry for forgiveness, not for things that he had done, but for things that others had done to him, they were pointing, if you like, to the gospel, which is a gospel of forgiveness. It's preeminently about forgiveness and our need for acceptance with God. And today we will look at the second cry from the cross, which you will find in Luke 23, verse 43. "Assuredly or certainly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I wonder if you've ever, and I'm sure you have, ever looked through an old photograph album, perhaps showing photographs of your childhood. And as you look, you see the faces of people, perhaps from school or college days or earlier, that you once knew. And as you look at them, they were part of your life for perhaps a few weeks or months or maybe a year or two. But now they've moved off the scene and they're just memories. You know nothing more of them. Perhaps you can't even remember their names. And as you read through the Gospels, you see something similar. You see brief snapshots of people, Nicodemus, a woman at the well, Zacchaeus, Jairus, and others. They come quickly, and they seem to disappear quickly, and we know nothing more of them. The two men we're looking at tonight meet Jesus, and they appear on the scene for just about 6 hours. And those 6 hours were to have eternal consequences for both of them. Here we have the story of two no-hopers. Men who had possibly lived a life of crime, and finally the Roman law had caught up with them. We don't even know their ages or their names. They were nobodies, and yet they appear on the scene. What do the scriptures tell us of these men? They are mentioned in all four Gospels. In Luke, verse 32 of this chapter, they are called criminals. Matthew and Mark are more specific, and they call them robbers. They had apparently been tried separately to Jesus, condemned to death, and led out with him to be crucified by the squad of Roman soldiers. We know nothing of the details of their criminal activities, whether they were previously friends and worked together, or whether they were two individuals who happened to face death together. We learn from verse 33 that the two thieves were crucified, one either side of Jesus. It's perhaps interesting to ask the question, why was Jesus given the central position, what Spurgeon calls the place of dishonour? Was it on the governor, Pilate's orders? Did the soldiers do it in irony because Jesus was said to be a king? Did the Jews request it because they regarded Jesus as the worst criminal? Whatever the reason, it is significant for at least two reasons. First, 800 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had written concerning Christ the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 12, he would be numbered or counted with the transgressors or criminals. Jesus was not a transgressor or a criminal himself, but he was in the middle, not separated from them, but with them, numbered with them. Notice verse 32, there were also two others, comma, criminals, comma, led with him to be put to death. Those commas are important, for we should not read there were two other criminals, because that would include Jesus as a criminal, and he was sinless and spotless. The second reason why it was significant that Jesus had the central position is that he lived his life in the middle of outcasts, rejects, and sinners, and here he was again dying in their midst. It also shows us that he was equally near both men, yet one was saved and one was lost, and that should serve as a warning to us. What else do we know of these two thieves? Very little. Matthew records in chapter 27 of that gospel, the chief priests mocked Jesus together with the scribes and elders of the Jews, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then we read in verse 44 of that chapter, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him or mocked him, saying the same thing. So we learn from Matthew that both thieves made fun of Christ. They hurled their insults at him, even though they themselves were just hours from death. And then, and only Luke records this, a dramatic change came over one of the thieves. He had heard the torments of the crowd. Indeed, he had joined in. But, as he observed the reaction of Jesus, he saw in this Jesus something different. The man began to ask himself, is this man on the central cross really the king? The people shouted that he was. Then there was the notice over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then he heard the first prayer of Jesus for those who were killing him. Father, forgive them. And at that moment, he came to realize that this was no ordinary man. This was the Lord, the Son of God. At that moment, the other thief shouted at Jesus, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. To which the first thief replied in verse 40, do you not even fear God, seeing you are going to die? And we justly, we deserve it, for we receive the due reward or punishment of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. Turning to Jesus, he then said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus replied, assuredly or certainly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now these events and words are rich in instruction, for they tell us a number of things about life after death and about salvation. First then, let us see what these words of Jesus teach about life after death. And the first thing is, this account destroys the notion of purgatory. Jesus did not say to the thief, today you will be with me in purgatory. Why? Because there is no purgatory. Surely if anyone deserved to go to purgatory, it would be a thief. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is a heaven, that there is an earth, or there is a hell, and in between the two of heaven and hell, there is a place called purgatory where all pope, priest, or person, all must go to be purged or cleansed. They say that purification demands suffering, and so purgatory was invented where the consequences of unforgiven sin in this life can be paid for. The idea of purgatory is ruled out by logic and by scripture. When a Roman Catholic priest is summoned to a dying person, the priest administers extreme unction, and this is an anointing with oil, and the priest then pronounces full and final absolution or forgiveness from all sin. Yet the mourning relatives still have to pay for masses to be said for that person, sometime as long as 40 years after, to shorten the period of torment in purgatory. And where is the logic in that? Is the person fully absolved or forgiven or not? It's remarkable that sin can be confessed and forgiven in minutes on earth, but may take hundreds of years to be refined and forgiven in purgatory where payment continues. In addition, scripture rules out purgatory. It is nowhere mentioned in the 66 canonical books we know as our Bible. Scripture teaches that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, not just some sin. Jesus could say to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Secondly, this account destroys the notion of soul sleep, and that's a view held by Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses and others in this day. Jesus did not say, "Today you will sleep and remain unconscious until some later date, and then get to heaven." This promise here was today, paradise. Some believe that death is like a sleep, a state of unconsciousness where we are not aware of anything, a kind of suspended animation. Certainly the Bible occasionally speaks about death as falling asleep or sleeping in Jesus. But the Bible teaches, absent from the body, present with the Lord. This account of the dying thief teaches us that he was to be with Christ and remembered by him, that is, in the awareness of Jesus, that very day after death. On the positive side, this story teaches that heaven is a state of peace. The word paradise is used. It means a pleasure garden. It's another word for heaven, the dwelling place of God. We perhaps think of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. There was no sin, no sorrow, a place of peace and close communion with God. We read in the book of Revelation that in God's paradise is the tree of life. Paradise or heaven is not an intermediate state, but an immediate state for the Christian at death. Today, paradise. The Christian goes straight to heaven. The third thing this story teaches about life after death is that universalism is not true. Now, universalism is the teaching that in the end, everyone will go to heaven. This is not the teaching of the Bible. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Both thieves made a request to Christ that day. The repentant thief said in verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He acknowledged Christ as Lord and his kingship. There was a faith a trust exercised. He believed. The other thief, in verse 39, said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Here was doubt. If, not trust. Here was concern for his own physical deliverance. He didn't want a suffering Saviour, but rather one who would step down from the cross and deliver him some other way. If there was some other way, Christ would have taken it. Would God subject his Son to such humiliation if it was not really necessary? Many today want the blessings of being a Christian without a Saviour. They want peace of mind and heaven, but no Christ. Many want a Christ without the cross. They see him as a great example. They see him as a great teacher. And they grow uncomfortable when there is talk of the blood or substitutionary atonement or Christ dying for sinners. There was no remorse on the part of one thief, no sorrow for his sin or his former way of life. All he wanted was to escape. That thief was not saved, but lost. An old Puritan writer wrote, "One thief was saved in order that no one need despair. One thief was lost in order that no one dare presume." No one can presume on the goodness of God, nor think they can live as they please and come to Christ when they feel like it. The story is told of a preacher who was warning his congregation about putting things off when a man called out, "What about the thief on the cross?" Quickly the preacher replied, "Which thief?" So we see that it was very significant that Jesus was crucified between these two men, for he is the great divider of mankind. Let me ask you this evening, on which side of Christ are you? I said earlier that this account of the two thieves has much to teach us about life after death and about salvation. So let me then turn briefly and consider what this story teaches us about salvation. First of all, and most importantly, repentance is necessary before a person is saved and goes to heaven. This account brings out clearly what repentance is. In the first place, there has to be a recognition of sin. What is sin? What is sin? It is not breaking the laws of the land. It's breaking God's laws and standards. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned to a greater or lesser extent or degree. Many dispute the idea that they are sinners. I remember a next door neighbour. She came to church with us, but she could not accept the fact that she was a sinner. Yes, others are sinners, but they feel that if they do their best, well, that cancels out or makes up for any wrong they have done. The repentant thief recognized all too well what sin was. He said in verse 41 here to the other thief, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." Even in the eyes of the Roman authorities, the thief saw that he had done wrong and was being punished for that wrongdoing. However, behind that acknowledgement, he saw he was facing a punishment from God. In verse 40, he said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" He saw there was a judgment to face before God when he would have to stand condemned. And he knew that he was guilty, and there was a fear that without forgiveness he would be condemned. Notice, will you, in this man's repentance, he saw in Christ an innocence. Verse 41, "This man has done nothing wrong." Further, he saw in Christ someone who had the power to help him in his present state and condition. And so he reached out in faith and said in verse 42, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw in Christ his King and his Lord. He clearly did not see his death as the end. He had an expectation of a life after death. The second thing this story teaches about salvation is that it is by grace alone. What is grace? Grace is God's free, unmerited goodness to those who don't deserve it. Who was the first person to enter heaven with Christ? Was it the richest person in the world? Was it the most religious person in the world? No, it was a thief. Surely none of us would suggest that this man deserved to go to heaven, let alone to be the first. The man had nothing to commend himself. In his own words and estimation, he deserved death and condemnation. He hadn't been to church. He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't been confirmed. He probably knew little or no theology. He could claim nothing of worth, yet he was saved. Here was a thief who had wasted his life. He was about to die. He had no chance to reform. What could either man do to earn or work their salvation? Their hands and their feet were nailed. They could barely move. The repentant thief had no talents he could display, no riches or gifts he could offer. He had nothing. Yet Christ accepted him. He was saved by grace alone. As the Apostle Paul would later say, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The dying thief was saved through his faith and acceptance of God's forgiveness through Christ. In conclusion, this account of the repentant thief is one of the best examples of God's power to save. The two thieves were dying like animals, and therefore they behaved like animals. They shouted, they screamed, they cursed at the soldiers and at the Saviour as their last hours slid away. Their moral condition was at its lowest. Their bodies were racked with pain, and concentration was limited. Their physical condition was at its lowest. What chance, by human standards, had these men of making the most important decision of their life, even if they wanted to? We would say, no chance at all. Have you ever tried to read a book or to sit an examination with raging toothache or in great pain? You just can't do it. The fact is that neither of these men had any real chance of being saved. Yet suddenly a change came over one. God's power began to work. He saw his real condition. He saw he must stand before God and give an account. He wanted to be saved, not from the cross, but from his sin. And he made the plea, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember also that Jesus was at his weakest. He was at his lowest ebb. Yet he had the power to save. If a dying Saviour can save a thief, how much more has he the power to save you or me now he is living and reigns? Jesus could also say to the thief, today, today you will be with me in paradise. And that shows surely again his power. He knew for a certainty it would be that very day, that he would not linger on until the next day. Earlier he had said to his disciples concerning his life, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. Jesus had that power, even over death, and could safely say, today you will be with me. Here was a great transformation, a demonstration of God's power. Yet the same God is still at work today. He is still saving men and women, some far worse than the dying thief. The Saviour is still drawing sinners to himself. He says, he who comes to me, I will not cast out. I will not push away. Jesus could have ignored the man. After all, he was only a common thief. He didn't turn the thief away, and he won't turn you away if you come in repentance and faith this evening. Let me invite you, encourage you, to confess your sin to God if you have not already done so, and put your trust in the only one who can forgive and save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to him and his great power. Amen.